Today on Life and Faith.
I think every time a new Australian takes the citizenship pledge, that's a great moment for me because I wrote it. You know, it had to have a certain rhythm to it and a certain cadence, as you would know from poetry. So coming back from talking to Les Murray in a light aircraft, flying into Sydney, I remember across Sydney Harbour, and he had emphasised, look, if nothing else, Michael, he said, take away from this the need to use the word share. He said the verb share is something important for Aboriginal culture and for, you know, many other people out here in the country. So it came up as I pledge my allegiance to Australia and its people, whose democratic values I share, whose rights and liberties I respect, and whose laws I will uphold and obey.
Why are we here? Can I have a relationship with God? These kinds of things I can't measure with my microscope or my telescope.
Hope deranges us. Hope breaks things down.
Christianity isn't some kind of self-help doctrine. It's not probiotics for the soul or something, you know?
He was using the parable of the Good Samaritan to justify bombing Syria.
Hi, this is Life and Faith from the Centre for Public Christianity. I'm Simon Smart.
And I'm Natasha Moore.
Now, one of the challenges of our curated online age is the requirement, if you're on any kind of social media platforms, to sum yourself up in a few words, a few lines. How do you express for other people's consumption who you are?
Well, here's your Twitter bio, Simon. It reads, I am a director of the Centre for Public Christianity in Sydney, Australia.
Oh, it's
really stretching your wings.
Yeah, getting
there.
Into that. But that does tell you something about how I use these things and how I view Twitter.
Keeping everything at a distance.
Yes. I think it's wise.
I was thinking about this because today's interview is with Michael Tait, who, I mean, this is precisely the problem. He's hard to sum up. He's done a whole lot of big things.
He sure has. His Wikipedia page puts Australian politician as his primary label, but once you learn a bit more about him, you realise this doesn't do justice to him at all.
Yeah, all the different stories that he told me in this conversation, they don't even really sound like they could all be about the one person. He was a lawyer who made a last-minute decision to study theology at Oxford. He's a Christian who, when he was elected to the Australian Senate, refused to swear an oath on the Bible because the Bible itself says not to swear oaths. He's the guy who wrote Australia's citizenship pledge. He was also an ambassador for Australia to the Netherlands and to the Vatican. And these days he's a priest, while not totally leaving behind either politics or the law. I got to talk to Father Michael when I was in Hobart earlier this year, and I started by trying to untangle this question. Which of these labels would he say is really him?
So if I'm content with where I am, all those previous roles, duties, experiences feed into that. So I see it as a continuity, mm-hmm. not only because I suppose there is an underlying social justice theme, but we'll put it this way. When I finished as ambassador in the Holy See, one gets an interview with the Pope as the sovereign. The same in The Hague, it was with the Queen of the Netherlands. So you get 8 minutes. Bland conversation. So I had Pope John Paul II sitting at the table with him in his study, and he said towards the end, "And where's your next posting, Your Excellency?" I said, "Well, in fact, I'm going to study for the priesthood." "Oh, you?" "Yes." And he said, "This is what we call a late vocation." I said, "No, Your Holiness, it's an early vocation, long deferred." And he had a bit of a smile. Yes, it was deferred in the sense that I had all these previous careers, but it wasn't wrong to do so at the time. Each of them built up the sort of person I am now, and at each of those stages I did something reasonably significant, which was good for the people I wanted to serve.
Have you enjoyed each of those incarnations the same?
Well, you're now turning me into a Hindu, but I know what you mean by reincarnation. Yes, of course, I did. Each of them had its own satisfactions, and I still teach at the law school. war crimes, crimes against humanity, sexual abuse of women in war, that sort of area of international criminal law. And I still have something to do with politics. I'm Parliamentary Standards Commissioner for the Tasmanian Parliament under the Integrity Act. So, you know, I haven't abandoned all those previous incarnations, but there comes a stage where you know you've reached the limit and you have to change. There's some inner calling to, or calling from outside to change.
Let's start with the law, yes. Which is your first vocation, what you studied at university. What motivated that choice?
Oh, no great motivation initially. It was just where I fell after finishing secondary schooling. You know, I was always interested in words and language and writing, essays, et cetera, et cetera. So it seemed a natural thing to do at uni. And due to a car accident I had in first year law, I had to repeat first year law, which meant that I did extremely well. And it gave me then, you know, the basis for doing well through the rest of the degree. And I guess that initial training in legal thinking has carried me through everything I've done since then. But I do love the way in which the law works, both through case law and legislation. And what I love most is communicating my enthusiasm for a particular area to another generation of students.
Father Michael kind of skims over that car accident he had in first year uni. It actually left him in neck-to-knee plaster in hospital for 5 months. And it influenced not only the way that his law degree went, but also his later transition to politics. We'll get to that in a minute. In between, he made a somewhat spontaneous decision to trade in law for studying theology.
Well, I went to Oxford to study further law, but after 5 years of it, I was frankly tired of it. And added to that, the Second Vatican Council had just occurred within the Catholic Church. And this was rather exciting. There was nowhere in Australian universities at that time to study theology seriously. So when I got to Oxford, I took the opportunity to switch from law to theology. That itself was rather impulsive, not well prepared for, well, not prepared for at all.
How did your scholarship body respond to that?
I was on a Commonwealth of Nations scholarship. And anyway, what happened was I went into the Law Don's rooms at my college, Worcester College at Oxford, and said, I'm very happy to do the Bachelor of Civil Law, but if there were any opportunity to study theology, I would like to do that. He said, I'd regret losing you, Mr. Tate, but if that's what you want to do, we will arrange it. He called up the theology don, and he came up to the rooms, and without, I can't remember signing one piece of paper, they just switched me from one to the other. But here's the rub. I then went down to the theology don's rooms, Mr. Graham, Reverend Graham, Anglican minister. He said, well, Mr. Tate, you don't have to study the Old Testament in the original language, but you must study the New Testament in the original. I'm like Catholic, St. Virgil's ignorance, said, well, that's all right. I've got matric Latin, Mr. Graham. Well, a look passed over his face and I couldn't work out what I'd done wrong. And he said, well, Mr. Tate, you might find that some of the more original manuscripts are written in Greek. I nearly died of embarrassment, of course. Here's a Greek grammar book. You've got 1.5 terms to get on top of that. And he said, start with the Gospel of St. John because it's got the easiest vocabulary. Mm. You know, in the beginning was the Word was with God, et cetera, et cetera. That was a huge hurdle for me to jump, and I never quite made it. But I did well enough in the other areas of the degree. And now I fund a scholarship to Oxford for a student from the University of Tasmania to study the Diploma in Theology and Religion for a year, which is a year of the subjects from the BA in Theology.
And it was very unusual that you were a Catholic doing that course.
Well, I was, according to my tutor, Mr. Graham, I was the first Catholic to study for the BA in Theology since the Reformation.
And
it's such a good story, I've never checked it. Yeah, which was great. You see, my that's where my love of Scripture, you can see from the bookshelves. I was taught by Anglicans, Congregationalists, Presbyterians, you know, their great learning and love of scripture is something that I've never lost and greatly appreciate.
Father Michael came from a conservative Catholic family. They were Liberal Party people, and he started out voting that way. But a number of things nudged him leftwards, and in 1977, he ran for Parliament. He represented his home state of Tasmania in the Senate for three terms, from 1978 to 1993. And for six of those years, he was Minister for Justice under Prime Ministers Bob Hawke and Paul Keating. I asked him what led him to the Labour Party.
Two elements. One, when I was at Oxford, I had a recurrence of the problems coming from the car accident I mentioned earlier. Within a few days, I was in the hands of the best orthopaedic surgeon in Oxford, and it was free of charge under the National Health Scheme. Whereas my parents had been bankrupted by my first accident because the top benefits scheme ceased after 10 weeks in hospital, and I was there for many, many more months than that. So I realised that all the propaganda I'd swallowed about the National Health Scheme in Britain being such a terrible social entity was false. So I was able to phone mum and dad and say, I'm getting the best care, and the great thing is you won't have to pay a cent. So I knew when I returned to Australia, I had to be part of a political movement that introduced, eventually under Bill Hayden, he introduced Medicare, basically, which is the greatest social reformation and indication of the fairness and justice and compassion of our society that we have. So I joined the Labor Party partly for that, but partly because when I was lecturing at the uni in constitutional law, about third year, conscription was still being practiced, which meant that a barrel of marbles, 6 months of them, let's say 180 marbles, with the dates on them, were put in a barrel. And if your birthday date was taken out of the barrel, you were conscripted to serve in Vietnam. So I remember sitting around listening to this broadcast from Melbourne, and I saw one of my students, his face just went completely blanched. He was, you know, so I knew his marble had been called out, though he didn't say so. So I thought, I've got to do something to prevent this conscription to serve in the armed forces from going ahead. And at that time, selective conscientious objection was not recognised. In other words, you had to be a Quaker, basically, and object to serving in any armed conflict at any time for whatever so-called valid reason put forward by the government. But to be able to say, yes, I would defend Australia against an aggressor, but I won't serve in this particular conflict overseas because of deep moral abhorrence of going to serve in that situation, that was not recognised. So that was my second reason for entering politics. In my maiden speech, I said that has to be changed so that what they call selective conscientious objection to a particular war could be recognised. It took me 15 years to do it. It was one of the last pieces of legislation passed in 1992 before I retired.
What was your experience of being a person of faith in politics over 15 years?
I didn't find any difficulty in it. I mean, I was president of the Parliamentary Christian Fellowship. It always amazed me that anyone who claimed to be a Christian could be a Liberal or a National Party. but we got on very well for a breakfast every month and so on and so forth, and organised certain parliamentary prayer breakfasts and so on for the first time in the Australian Parliament, and organised the circling of the new Parliament House by Christians in prayer at the time of its opening. So, you know, very ecumenical, which you might expect from my experience at Oxford, where I was taught by the best Anglican and Protestant scripture scholars in the world. But I think you join a Labor or Liberal or National Party because at least its fundamental direction is in harmony with your understanding of your faith and the scriptures and your particular religious tradition. And I found no difficulty in being part of the Labor Party as part of my Catholic and scriptural tradition. After all, the Labor Party was basically formed in the 1890s by the Catholics and the Methodists.
What do you most proud of from your time in politics? What are you most glad that you did, tried to do?
I think every time a new Australian takes the citizenship pledge, that's a great moment for me because I wrote it. When I entered politics, and still up till 1990, thereabouts, one took an oath of allegiance to Her Majesty, the Queen of Australia, her heirs and successors according to law. That was the sort of formula. Well, there was a bit of republicanism in the air, but quite apart from that, and the fact that many Irish migrants wouldn't take that oath because of its recognition of the sovereignty of the Queen, Queen of Australia, but, you know, for them, Queen of England, I just felt that it was so archaic. It might suit a student of 19th century English literature to speak in those ways.
This is a dig at me, by the way. Father Michael knew that I'd studied Victorian literature.
I started this project when I was a minister assisting the Minister for Immigration in my last year or two in politics. And so I had a look at a few models around the world and then went out to see Les Murray, the Australian poet, who had a version for me, but it was a bit too stilted, strangely enough, because I wanted something that an individual could recite, but then 200 people in a town hall could recite. You know, it had to have a certain rhythm to it and a certain cadence, as you would know from poetry. So coming back from talking to Les Murray in a light aircraft, flying into Sydney, I remember across Sydney Harbour, and he had emphasised, look, if nothing else, Michael, he said, take away from this the need to use the word share. He said the verb share is something important for Aboriginal culture and for, you know, many other people out here in the country. I don't know whether he was Irish stock, but, you know, he said try to use the verb share. So it came up as I pledge my allegiance to Australia and its people, whose democratic values I share, whose rights and liberties I respect, and whose laws I will uphold and obey. Now, that's been recited now by, I don't know, probably hundreds of thousands of people. I haven't followed it up because I've tried to withdraw from all that. But that would be my most enduring, if you like, achievement, because I know people love the words when I come across people who've become Australians. And it's got a lot packed into it, to Australia and its people. So Australia is both a geographical and a social description of us. So it includes the environment as much as, you know, the different people who make it up. And that's why I say and its people rather than its citizens or its residents. Just its people comprises everyone who comes within our borders, citizens, permanent residents, migrants, refugees. Anyway, there's a lot to unpack in it, but the fact is that's my most enduring achievement, I think. Yes.
Now, Natasha, you've been saying for at least a year we have to do this interview.
Yeah, I heard Father Michael speak at a conference about vocation. You know, what is it that you are born to do right at this time and in this place? And it was totally arresting. He quoted this W.H. Auden poem and, like, I got chills. And given how interesting his own vocational journey has been, I really wanted to get his thoughts on this on record. Here's Father Michael describing a couple of nudges that he experienced while he was Australian ambassador to the Netherlands and to the Holy See.
One was, there's a great painting by Caravaggio in Rome in the French church of the Call of St. Matthew. And Caravaggio has Matthew with a couple of his cronies sitting around a table counting the money because he was a tax collector, you know, collaborator with the Roman occupying army. So despised, as you know, by the Jewish people who had to pay the taxes. Anyway, he's at the table counting his money and our Lord has come into the room and our Lord has the same hand gesture as Adam on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. In other words, this is the new Adam entering the room. So this figure has come into the customs house and he's pointing with that hand of the new Adam towards Matthew. Matthew is pointing to the guy next to him. In other words, he's more or less saying, not me, Lord. Surely you mean the fellow next to me. And it was a little bit something was in my heart saying, you can't keep on procrastinating and putting it off and saying somebody else should respond to the call to the Christian ministry in our church, which is the priesthood. So there was that element. And then in Lent of 1996, I was reading a poem by W.H. Auden. A young poet had died at Oxford in his 30s, I think. Too much booze, too much sex, too much debauchery. And his friends asked Auden to write an elegy of some sort. And they thought he'd write something which, to the effect, this is how a young poet should die, living on the edge of every experience. This is how the muse is generated. Okay, he died, but this is just the life of a poet. But in fact, Auden was very angry, and he wrote a part of a longer poem, but in this part, as though addressing the young poet, when you appear before the judgment seat of God, God will recite by heart the poems you could have written, and you will cry tears of shame. Well, that hit me like a grenade thrown at me. Was I going to be crying tears of shame on my deathbed? Of course, I didn't have the courage or the guts to write the poem which God always intended me to write, the poem of the priesthood. Because we know from Jeremiah that before you were conceived, I knew you and I loved you, and to be, in Jeremiah's case, a prophet to the nations. But we all have to finish that little verse in Jeremiah. Why did God love you into existence now rather than 200 years before, 200 years later? So, well, I knew from even school days at St. Virgil's, something in me, you know, was calling me to that particular role. You know, so I've tried to scribble a few stanzas, and it's the only way to be fulfilled is to take that leap of courage and guts, to use an Australian expression, and try to write the poem. And it might take 50 years to discern what the poem is. And that's why I don't regret anything I did before, because it wasn't, well, as I said to the Pope, an early vocation long deferred. But there comes a time when you cannot, in good conscience, resist writing the poem. And if you don't do that, then salvation history is impeded.
No pressure. Yeah. So what does your day-to-day life look like now?
Well, for a Catholic priest, there are two things. One is obvious, that I love preaching. And I only preach for 7 or 8 minutes, which isn't exactly your tradition, but it's always very script, right on the gospel of the day. And, you know, I do my homework, but then I let the poem emerge. So I love, like I do teaching at uni still, I just love communicating. And good preaching is absolutely vital to my personality and my way of contributing to the task of my ministry. But the second is, I'm a great follower of St. Paul in Romans 8, where he portrays the whole cosmos as being able to be transformed by the resurrection power of our Lord Jesus Christ. That it's not just for us human beings. The whole cosmos is groaning, awaiting its transformation. We don't know how that will occur or look like, but this dynamic, energizing power of the Holy Spirit throughout the whole cosmos, transforming all matter by the death-conquering resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, for me is vital, because cosmic Christianity is, I think, the way to go into the future rather than a rather narrow focus on particular moral problems and issues, which have some validity but which can consume the way in which Christianity is practiced and presented, which is not attractive, can lead to a hectoring, moralistic sort of Christianity, which we need this big picture, a transformation of the cosmos, all matter and energy, by the power of the risen Lord. Now, at a Mass, with those little elements of bread and wine, we believe that that transformation of the cosmos begins. Of course, not a molecule changes in the bread or the wine, but what one receives is the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So already matter is being transformed in the way which St. Paul envisages for the whole cosmos. So for me to be a minister in that process is, you know, just the most fantastic part of the whole priesthood.
Lastly, I asked Father Michael what's been the biggest influence on him. His answer really brought together all the different things that he's done and revealed something about how deeply he cares about Australia and its people.
Well, undoubtedly, the time at Oxford. Not only does it expand your mind beyond where you thought what was possible, because you're at your intellectual and academic limits week after week, particularly with the tutorial system, 3 essays every fortnight, you know, to be read. That's why you read for your degree. So, you know, it pushes you to the limit and you come away having got your degree with great confidence that you can conquer anything, which was the idea, of course. You'd go out and rule the British Empire, you know, in some benighted colony like Tasmania. You know, that experience at the one level, and then, of course, with my scripture studies and patristics, first 300 or 400 years, that has sustained me right through. It also gives you a very big picture so that you're not completely submerged in the trivia of day-to-day or year-to-year politics, for example. You know, there is a big picture that Australia's full title, as you know, is the Commonwealth of Australia. That must mean something. It's not just a Cromwellian idea. The Commonwealth, you know, it's a great starting point, even in English. But before that, of course, we were, I think it was De Torres, wasn't it? The Portuguese explorer went in search of the Southland, and he called it Terra Australis del Espiritu Santo, the Southland of the Holy Spirit. I've always believed that we are the Southland of the Holy Spirit. And I don't mean this sort of way the Americans go on about being a chosen people or whatever, chosen nation. But if the Holy Spirit's guiding us, I believe that, like at Pentecost, that's one of the reasons why Australia has, I believe, a successful multicultural policy and the way in which we do live together. What was the effect of Pentecost? People from every language group were able to converse or understand what was being said by Peter. You know, when you think about it, we have people from every tribe, every nation, every ethnic group, every language group on the face of the earth living in Australia in a peaceable harmony with the occasional disruption. Isn't that Pentecostal? So we are really Terra Australis del Espiritu Santo. And I think if you keep that big picture in your mind, as I do, then you can weather the storms along the way.
You've been listening to Life and Faith with me, Simon Smart.
And me, Natasha Moore.
Our thanks to Father Michael Tate for sharing his remarkable career with us and for giving Australians such an elegant and moving citizenship pledge.
Do share this episode with other people. Follow us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, all the things. And you can check out all our material at publicchristianity.org. And don't forget, we have that email address. It's podcast@publicchristianity.org. We would love to hear from you.
Next week.
Getting on top of anxiety and depression and mental health issues is so vital when you're young, because we now know that if we can get young people help early, they're actually less likely to relapse as severely in adulthood. Young people can learn healthy habits early for dealing with anxiety and depression, and that's encouraging.